Hello, my name is Brian Manley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, we begin a new series entitled Above Every Name that will look at the Christological hymn found in Philippians. Each week, we will examine a different aspect of Christ's humility, beginning with the Incarnation. This week, we unpack the truth of the eternally dwelling Son of God, leaving his rightful place in the presence of the Father, surrounded by glory, to put on human flesh and dwell among his creation. Not only did he dwell among us, but he suffered at the hands of the ones he created, to the point of death on the cross, that he might make us his own. Jesus has invited each of us into his story to drink deeply and receive the love and grace of God. Not only is he inviting us to partake in his story, but to participate as well. We participate in his identity, his life, and his mission. Jesus continues to tell his story through the lives of his people. Today, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as Pastor Char Brodesson shares a message entitled, The Pre-Existence and the Incarnation of the Son of God. May the Lord richly bless you.
Morning, church. Morning. If it's your first time joining us, welcome. Glad you're here. We'll be in the courtyard afterwards. I would love to meet you, get your name, hear a little bit about your story, share my name, a little bit about my story. And then make sure that you make your way over to the new community spaces for Kids Church. They're beautiful. So very excited about this. So as Jordan said, we're doing a series leading up to Easter called Above Every Name. And it's taken from the end of this just Christological hymn that Paul the Apostle writes in Philippians 2, where he talks about the career ministry of Jesus, right? He left his pre-existence. He didn't hold on to what he had. He incarnated, became a human, served humanity, even to the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And so this Easter season, we're just going to be following in these steps of humiliation that Jesus takes. And Paul the Apostle is inviting God's people into the career, the story of Jesus as a way of life. Now, this hymn succinctly records Jesus' career and ministry. But what we're going to do in this series is we're going to unpack each of these steps: incarnation, service, sacrifice, glory, in order that we can really feel the profundity and weight of what Jesus has done for our sake, and in order that it would evoke and produce worship in us and worship through us, a life that is lived in the way of Jesus. And so we want to unpack it. We want to get sucked into the drama is what we want to do. There's an author that I have just absolutely adored. Her name's Dorothy Sayers, and she was an English author and a playwright, but she referred to the gospel as the greatest drama ever staged. I wonder how many of us think about the story of the gospels that way. Like, if a neighbor or friend, somebody that doesn't know Jesus or Christianity, were to ask, oh, so what's this whole Jesus thing about? Oh my gosh, it is the greatest drama ever staged. Have you not heard the good news? This is what she says, though. She says, it is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And the men he made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. Woo! Dorothy Sayers' summary of this gospel drama, I think it truly captures the radical nature of what God has done for humanity in and through Jesus Christ. And every time I read this quote, it just sends shivers down my spine. It reminds me of the radical claims of the gospel. God became one of us, suffered for us, suffered with us in order to redeem and redirect our suffering that it might end with him in glory. Now, something that I found in my life to be true is that the message of Easter, the message of Christmas, you know, because it's this annual thing that we visit, it can lose its power. I can grow numb to it. You know, just apathetic. Oh, yeah, same old thing, same old songs, same old story. We come back to them again and again. We tend to emphasize and note the same things we always have. And so our hearts can grow cold. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this kind of journalings about Christmas time. And from this book that was a little compilation of these writings called God is in the Manger, he writes this: "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to our little people of earth and lays claim to us." This is one of the reasons why it is good for us to slow down. As we enter this season of the church calendar, right, known as Lent, leading up to Passion Week, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, to settle in, to linger, in order to comprehend just with greater clarity and deeper appreciation the work that Jesus has accomplished for us. We want to do this so we can get caught up into the story. So it's not just something that we believe or recite with our mouths, but it's something that we ourselves incarnate. We live it out into the world as an act of grateful love to God, expressed in love of our neighbor, in acts of mercy and compassion, generosity and costly service, just like Jesus did, so that people might experience the kindness, humility, and generosity of God through our lives. So church, if we're able, let's stand together as we read Philippians chapter 2. We're only going to read through verse 7 this morning. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes this: "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Philippians 2 might be the most comprehensive passage in all of the New Testament concerning the identity and career of Jesus. It's fascinating when we consider that Paul is taking something so deeply theological and talking very practically to the church about the implications of who Jesus is and what he has done for them. What this now is to look like in a community that is, as he calls it, in Christ, belongs to Jesus, Messiah, redeemed by him. He is calling this church community to live a lifestyle, he says, that's in step with the gospel, or as he says earlier, worthy of the gospel. He's asking the whole of this church community to live a life that puts the life of Jesus on display. Now, Paul speaks of the ministry or career of Jesus, but he doesn't begin at Bethlehem like the other gospel writers do. He doesn't begin at the baptismal waters like in the Gospel of Mark. Paul actually follows a cue, most likely from John and his gospel, and he takes us back to before time began, to the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is in very nature God and equal with God. Now, John the Apostle believed and understood that Jesus of Nazareth pre-existed as what he calls the divine Word of God, God's communication, his life source to the world as understood by Greek philosophers. But this divine Word of God, who is God and who is with God, the one who created all things, lived from all eternity in deepest relationship with God. Now, Paul is echoing the same truths concerning Jesus. Paul says that though Jesus, before his incarnation, was in very nature God, does not consider his place, position, this equality with God, something to be used for his own advantage. He doesn't exploit it. Rather, he makes himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, Paul simply leaves it at that. He doesn't elaborate on the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this, I'm like, I want more. Tell me about this time before time. Tell me about the state of the Son of God. Now, in order to do that, we have to go to John's gospel. And I think it helps color just this giant step, first step in humility that the Son of God has made. And I don't know about you, but evokes within me wonder. Praise, humility. So John, in his gospel, he writes this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John draws our attention to something deeply profound, and it's not simply that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that he is also God, but this term that he uses, the Word was with, it actually has more ideas of the Word was face to face with God. Or as he'll later say, in deepest relationship with God. And so it doesn't mean, you know, that the Word is just in the presence, but that there existed a dynamic relationship between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. And John wants us to know something about this relationship. At the end of this prologue, John describes the Word now as the Son, and he says, who is in the bosom. But, you know, who uses that term these days, right? Like, what does that mean? Well, it can be translated, who is leaning on the chest of. And this was a metaphor in the ancient world of deep, deep intimacy. In fact, you might remember that in John's retelling of the Last Supper, John himself, who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is leaning on the chest of Jesus at that supper. It's a picture of the intimacy, the deep love and friendship that exists between Jesus and John. And this is a picture to us of what the Son has and had with the Father in eternity past. John wants us to know something about the deep love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Now, later in John's gospel, Jesus will use language about how he glorifies the Father. And then he will speak also that the Father glorifies him. And then later chapters, he will talk about how the Spirit glorifies the Son. Now, all of this is interesting because what Jesus is describing is that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, live in a kind of eternal dynamic of love, of honoring one another, and of glorifying one another. Now, remember, John the Apostle, he wrote a number of letters to churches, the book of Revelation, for instance, but also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we believe, have been penned by him. And in 1st John, he makes this incredible statement about God. He tells us simply, God is love. And John isn't just telling us something, you know, God is benevolent, that he is kind, or you know, some kind of characteristic or feature of God, but that God in his very nature, his essence, his being is love. He is the author, the source of all love. It derives from him, has its origin in him. Now, C.S. Lewis, who was an apologist, he wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. For love is something one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. What Christians mean by the statement God is love is that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. And that, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing. He's not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York City for many years, he wrote this amazing book called A Reason for God, and he's actually riffing on this idea of God is love and what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He says this, to glorify someone means to praise, to enjoy, to delight in them. What this means then is that the inner life of the Trinity is characterized by mutual self-giving love. This is who God is, self-giving love. And each of the divine persons centers upon the other. None demands that the other revolve around him. Each voluntarily cycles the other too, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. This creates a dynamic dance of joy and love. The early leaders of the Christian church had a word for this, perichoresis. It's where we get our word choreography from. It means literally to dance or flow around. If we take all of these things together, thinking about the pre-existence of the Son of God, what Jesus has, what he had, where he was. You know, I've often thought about just the dynamics of the Trinity, like cascading waterfalls, the Father doting over his Son, adoring and pouring life, love, and all goodness into the Son, and then the Son pouring all of that life, love, and goodness out into the world that he creates. And as I read John's gospel, this prologue, what I get is this picture that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been living this inner life with one another, and the Son has come to pour that life out into the world. He has come to bring us into the divine dance, to recover and redeem humanity. But I share this because this is the state of Jesus' pre-existence. And it helps color what we're considering here. That the Son, being in very nature God, does not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. All that Jesus has, he shares with us. Now, lest we might have ideas from what we read from Paul, what we're reading from John, that Jesus, the Son of God's pre-existent state, is less than the Father. It's subordinate. He's a lesser God, a lesser being. Consider this. John, in his prologue, he also writes this. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Have you ever read that statement before and thought, what? Really? It's interesting. I mean, right now, as a church, we're reading through the Bible again. I don't know how many of you are on this journey with us. We're in the middle of the Judges right now. It's real bleak. But, you know, you think about just all of the stories in Genesis of God's appearances, and then in Exodus, God appearing, and so on and so forth. We come to the prophets and these things, and then we come to a statement like this in John 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is the one who has made him known. Think about what John's saying. The God who revealed himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God that revealed his faithful love and compassion to Moses at the burning bush, who saw the suffering of his people and had come down. The same God who showed up in a whirlwind and revealed his infinite wisdom, power, and care to Job in the midst of his suffering. The same God that Isaiah saw seated upon the throne, surrounded by seraphim, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." This is the one and the same God who lays aside his rights, who empties himself to become one of us. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, he has made him known. There's a beautiful, beautiful Christmas hymn that captures both the fear and wonder of this condescension of God. It says this: "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguards on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day. That the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Hallelujah, 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 Lord Most High." You know, Martin Luther was quite a theologian, and I love just the way practically he often spoke of things. But he said, "Forget all speculation, hold on to the man Christ Jesus. He's the only God we've got. You want to know what God is truly like? Look at the Son. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only Son, who is himself God, has made him known." Now, I think Paul, even as he is penning these words, I think he feels the weight himself of what God has done. He writes this: "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing." You know, this is not a way that we, you know, self-deprecate. But when we think of the everything becoming one of us, Paul categorizes that as nothing. When the everything becomes a human being, how else can you put that? Paul wants us to understand, I think, the weight of this contrast. The immortal, invisible, only wise God who dwells in unapproachable light. God, the Psalms tell us, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of God. The mighty seas recoil in fear as he comes. He rides the clouds, the scripture says. That God becomes mortal, physical, limited, vulnerable, killable. The fullness empties himself. The everything becomes nothing. There's no measuring stick for this. The God in whom all things exist and have their being, the God of life from whom all life and goodness flows, becomes one of us. Who can fathom that? But listen, this is only the beginning of what Jesus, the Son of God, will do. He has so much lower to go. Remember years ago, I was teaching in John 13 about the condescension of the Son of God and how the foot washing in John's gospel is a picture of the incarnation. You know, the story is that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was returning to God, having loved his own who were in the world, it says, he loved them to the end. And so with that, it says, Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, and put a towel around his waist, and he stooped and began to wash his disciples' feet. And I'm certain that John means this as a picture of the incarnation. But even in the ancient world, you know that there was nothing like this. There is no account of a superior person serving an inferior person, especially in this way. And foot washing was not even practiced by the lowliest slave in the ancient world. And yet, this is an act that Jesus does to express his deep love for humans, for his disciples. Now, as I was teaching this, I just kept on emphasizing the lowliness of Jesus and how disciples of Jesus, we proactively go low. This is what Jesus did, so we follow. And there was this punk rock kid in my church who, as soon as I finish, he sends me just this super long text message. I'm like, what is this? And there are lyrics to a hardcore song that he listens to all the time. I'd like to read them to you. They're a little weird, but. So it begins with the incarnation. Look, he's covered in dirt. The blood of his mother has mixed with the earth. And she's just a child who's throbbing in pain from the terror of birth by the light of a cave. Now they've laid that small baby where creatures come eat, like a meal for the swine who have no clue that he's still holding together the world that they see. They don't know just how low he has to go, lower still. Look now, he's kneeling, he's washing their feet. Though they're all filthy fishermen, traders, and thieves, now he's pouring his heart out. They're falling asleep, but he has to go lower still. There's greater love to show, hands to the plow. Further down now, blood must flow. All these steps are personal. All his shame is ransomed. Oh, do you see? Do you see just how low he has come? Do you see it now? No one takes from him what he freely gives away. Beat in his face, tear the skin off his back, lower still, lower still. Strip off his clothes, make him crawl through the streets, lower still, lower still. Hang him like meat on a criminal's tree, lower still, lower still. Bury his corpse in the earth like a seed, like a seed, like a seed. Lower still, lower still. Punk rock kid's got something figured out. The truth is, we cannot possibly comprehend the condescension of the Son of God for us. It is so far above us, beyond us. You know, it's like what Paul says, right? Oh, I pray that you might be able to comprehend what is the height, the depth, the width, the length, to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. Here it is. He became one of us. I think about Job, right? When he had that revelation of God, what does he say? Oh, I just lay my hand on my mouth. What do I know? Awe, worship. That's what it evokes. I really appreciated Beth Felker Jones. She's a theologian and professor. She has this book, Practicing Christian Doctrine. She says this about the incarnation. How could God, who is not us, become one of us? How could God, who's perfect, eternal, and immutable, be identified with a human being? With human limits, subject to change and suffering. Now to some, it seemed laughable, or worse, blasphemous, to suggest that the holy God had become a baby boy or that nails might be driven through God's hands and secure him to a cross. It is not for nothing that Paul preaches, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. She says, the mercy of the incarnation does not undo the paradox or clear away the mystery. It is not a purely rational solution to the seeming impossibility of the holy and eternal God becoming a vulnerable infant or bleeding sacrifice, but it is a recognition of what God has done in Jesus, of its beauty and its graciousness, which has the power to move us to praise. But listen, praise is not just something that pours from our lips. What is worship? Well, Paul tells us, you offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. And as we do that, we say, God, here I am. Have your way with me. And God tells us what he wants. He wants the life of Jesus to be put on display. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants. This is the will of God, our sanctification, that we might look more and more and more like Jesus. This, Paul says, is our right response. The right, rational thing to do in light of what God has done for us. Now, the interesting thing about this passage, theologians and scholars, preachers and pastors have written volumes on just these verses. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, 3 through 11. And many have wondered over the years, where did Paul get such a beautiful summary of the gospel? And some have even believed that this was actually a hymn of the early church. It was, one of those things that they recited together, a creed almost of the early church. But it's interesting, as time has gone on, it's become clear that this is actually Paul's own summary of the work of Jesus, and most likely from Paul meditating on two particular passages of Scripture and comparing Jesus' kingly coronation and reign with the kings and great women and men of the earth. So first, Paul is most likely gleaning insights from the fourth hymn of Isaiah's servant song. How many of you are familiar with this passage? The one that we would probably know the best is the song of the suffering servant, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Remember, that's the one where Isaiah begins and says, who would have believed that this was the mighty arm of God? That same arm that delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, that same arm that parted the Red Sea, that same arm that delivered Israel from all of their enemies. Who would have believed, because he, the servant, is despised and rejected by men? a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he goes on to write about the vicarious sufferings of this servant. Isaiah writes, he is bearing iniquity for my people. The judgment that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is most likely what Paul is meditating on when he thinks about what God has done for us. But there's another passage that Paul is most likely thinking of, and it is actually Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He is thinking about the original image of God, Adam, and how Adam exploits his place and position, and we're all paying for it now. Whereas Christ, who is the Son of God, the very image, does not exploit his place, but instead uses it for the benefit of all. There cannot be a greater contrast in the history of the world. Lastly, Paul is contrasting the emperor cult of Rome with its power-seeking emperors and their false claims to divinity and lordship. And I would say with that, he is denouncing and subverting the narrative of this is what greatness looks like, which has been propagated throughout the history of the world, right? Great ones rule on pain of death. Great ones rule by crushing their enemies and climbing on the backs of others. That's how we tend to think of kings, rulers, lords. Paul is subverting the narrative because God himself has subverted the narrative. God has become humanity's servant. He has not exploited his position and place like Adam, and he has shown us his greatness in humility, in service, and sacrifice. Redefining for us, this is what real greatness looks like. Using what one has, power and position, for the sake of others. This is true greatness, and not the false, empty, self-proclaimed greatness of our world. This is who our God is, the humble, lowly, serving, and sacrificing God. Now, sad to say, even though Jesus explicitly warned us, you know, he says, look, the Gentiles, those who don't know God, this is how they do it, right? The great ones lord over everyone else. What does Jesus say? It will not be so among you. But what do we see in the church? It's the same, right? We have many spiritual leaders, pastors, who ride on the backs of their congregation, who use their community to serve them, to promote their brand, their platform. Jesus says, no, this is not the way of my kingdom. And I believe that we actually, as the church leadership and church, I'm talking about Big C, I'm not talking necessarily about Calvary Chapel right now in this moment, but we have lost our witness to the watching world because we are not subversive in the way that Jesus was subversive. We are not putting the gospel and the service to the world that Jesus did. We're not putting that on display through our lives. We're just mimicking what the world does. Self-promoting, self-protecting, self-comforting. But this is not the way. See, Paul is writing to this community, directing their lives into the same path and pattern that Jesus took. The Son of God's incarnation is a pattern for disciples of non-self-centered, self-giving obedience. And the whole sequence that we see is one of self-emptying and downward-oriented stages. Lower still, lower still, lower still, even death on a cross, he writes. Theologian Michael Gorman, he says about this passage, this is the most un-Roman resume of shame. It's foolishness. Nonsense. Who could live like that? It's interesting, this last year, my boys were reading through the Iliad and the Odyssey for their schooling, and so I never read those as a kid, and as you guys know, I'm a reader. I like to read. This is what I do for fun. It's one of my hobbies. That's how nerdy I am. And so I'm like, oh, I'm going to read those with you too. And it was fascinating to note that these books are really about getting glory for yourself. And the way that they do that, right, these warriors crush the heads of their enemies. They make these long, long speeches about their greatness. And then the gods themselves are doing this to humans, right? They're crushing and doing all these things to promote their greatness. That's what these things are about. This is what the Greco-Roman world was about. But listen, it's actually the same in our culture today. This isn't just an un-Roman resume of shame. It's an un-Orange County resume of shame. And as we noted in our teachings in the Gospel of Mark, the way of Jesus is the opposite of self-promoting, self-importance, self-preserving culture. It's subversive. Peter tells us that when we as a community live this way, with this kind of humility, this kind of service to the world takes notice and they ask questions. And the answer is the gospel. This is what God has done for the world in and through Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, I was pastoring a church up in Northern California. And at this church, you know, I did everything. I was the only full-time paid staff. We had a few, you know, half-time admin, kids ministry. We couldn't afford a whole team. And so, you know, I did all the electrical work, I did the framing, you know, my wife and I were like slamming out floors, repainting, we did it all. And that's just the way that it was. And so, you know, we didn't have a janitor, I was the janitor, right? And so this is just, we get to church early on a Sunday morning and we're just cleaning everything, putting everything together in order to welcome people. And of course, we had volunteers, all these things, but I was the only one, right, paid to do this. Well, because we were downtown in Santa Rosa, the homeless community would often use our threshold space as their toilet. And so there were many times I pulled up and there's literally just, you can't even open the door because there's a pile of poop there. And so so I was the janitor, so that was my job, right? So, you know, roll the sleeves up before leading worship and preaching, I'm cleaning up poop. And I'll never forget one day I'm out there, you know, and I've cleaned it all out and I'm scrubbing it away with like, you know, like the heaviest stuff I can find, right? Bleach, whatever I can find. There I go. And this guy walks up to me and he was, you know, been in our church for probably a couple years, but just a lot of pride, a lot of misunderstanding, always using his knowledge as a way to kind of, you know, showcase how smart he was, make people feel small. And I'll never forget, there I am just scrubbing this and he walks in and he goes, "What are you doing down there?" I'm like, what do you, I clean up poop. This is what I do. Don't you know that? This is what we do. I clean up this poop, then I clean up your poop. This is what I do. This is what pastors do. In fact, this is what Christians do. We serve. And, you know, I was talking to friend in the church afterwards, Jacob, we were talking about, you know, each of us have a gift that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. But listen, when there are needs in the body, we don't get to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's not my gift." We don't get to do that. Jesus doesn't look at the state of humanity, "Oh, that's not my gift. I'm divine. They're human. Sorry." He doesn't do that. Now listen, let me just, little real talk. And this, if you're visiting, if you're new here, I'm not speaking to you. If you call this home, we have needs. You have needs. We have a kids' church, a next generation to invest in, to not just teach the gospel, but to display the gospel, to display the humility, the service, and the sacrifice of Jesus. And you know, every week we're talking about these needs. We're talking about how we need counselors, mentors in junior high ministry and high school ministry. And sometimes I feel like either, you know, at worst, nobody cares. At best, you're thinking, "Well, that's not my gift." Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care what your gift is if you're neglecting the needs of other people. What do we do here? We clean up poop. We serve. This is what Christians are called to do. Now, if there are life circumstances that you're in right now and you are not in a place to serve, I talk about this often, right? If you're a mom, you got two young kids, we are not guilting you about serving in kids ministry. You need kids ministry to serve you. But for those of us who call this home and we come and we just attend and then we go about our merry way, there are needs. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. And guess what? There are only a handful of people that are saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. We should have an abundance of volunteers in kids ministry, in junior high ministry, in high school ministry, with the amount of people that call this church home. And so, church, just making it very practical, this is the need at the moment in our church. This is the way of Jesus. Are we going to walk in it? Are we going to put our money where our mouth is? Are we going to worship in life, in deed, in truth? Or are we just going to continue just to say things and then turn our, you know, gaze away from the actual needs in our midst? And again, look, I hate a guilt trip as much as anybody. This isn't a guilt trip. This is just what we do as Christians. This is the way of the cross. My life for the sake of others. My life to put the life of Jesus on display. So in your life, with what you've got, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your family, what does it look like for you? What does it look like for me to live this out, like Paul's saying? To have that same mindset of Jesus, who didn't use his status, his power, his place, what he had as something for himself, but uses it for our sake. What would it look like for us to live doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but living in humility and valuing others above ourselves? What does that look like? Not looking out for our interest, but looking out to the interest of others. Listen, when we live in this way, then we know that the gospel has come home. We know that it's grasped our hearts, that what God has done for us is completing the cycle. Remember John, he writes this. He says, we write these things to you so that our joy may be complete in you. John also writes about this cycle of the love of God, that when we love one another, the love of God is completed or finds its purpose in us. It's interesting. John wants to see God's love not just touch lives, but now work through lives. That's when we know the gospel has come home. That's when we know that the old self, the old way, the way of the world has been ejected and the kingdom of Christ has been planted in hearts, is when God's self-giving, self-sacrificing love is put on display through our lives. That's when we know we've been sucked in to the greatest drama ever staged. Now, sometimes reading Paul, we can think that all Paul is saying is, Jesus did this for you, so you ought to do it for others. He is saying that, but there's more. There's more than that. He is actually talking about, this is the story that we are now a part of. This is now our new way of life and living, to live out the unfailing, unrelenting love of God. This is why we have been apprehended by the condescension and grace of Jesus, the Son of God, to be caught up into the story, to find now our identity, our belonging, and our purpose, and the identity, belonging, and purpose of Jesus, the Son of God. So just as Jesus did not exploit his rights or place, but humbled himself, went low and served the need of humanity, suffered greatly, even to death, God has vindicated and glorified him, and this is your story as well. This is what God is doing in all who believe in the Son of God. He is retelling again and again the story of Jesus through your story, through my story. So church, let us live this story of Jesus together so the world around us, so that the next generations, even in our midst, may experience that same great love of God in Jesus Christ. All right, as we close our time together, what we do here at Calvary Chapel is we come to the table of the Lord every Sunday. And this is a place we believe where Jesus himself meets us. He has provided a meal for us, his body represented in the baked bread, his blood for the washing and cleansing of our sins represented in the cup. And so whatever our need is this morning, remember Jesus, he's got these two times in the Gospel of John where he says, if you're thirsty, come to me, I'll satisfy you. If you're weary, come to me, I'll give you rest. And so church, whatever you might need this morning, Jesus has provided it here for us. He is the bread we need. He is the drink that gives satisfaction and fulfillment to our deep hunger and thirst that we have. But this table is also a table of participation. And so as we partake of this bread and cup, we say, Jesus, we're with you. We participate in your life. We participate in your way of life. We participate in your mission to the world. And so, church, I invite you to come to the table this morning to partake and participate in the life that Jesus Messiah has made available for you. And also, if you're new here today, this is your first time, you're unfamiliar with these things, but you're hearing new, profound things about who God actually is and what he has done. He's done it for you. He's done it for the whole world. And this forgiveness of sin, this new identity, this fulfillment that we're talking about is available today in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so he invites you to come to his table, to take the bread, to take the cup. And he wants to meet you there, and he wants to give you a whole new identity, a whole new way of being, as you also partake and participate in the life he's made possible for you. So whoever you are, I invite you to come to the table, to take these elements, take them back to your seat, and contemplate the things that we've been talking about. What does it look like in your life for this mind that was in Christ Jesus to also be manifest in you? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.